Hi there, everyone. Thanks for joining us this morning. Before we get into God's word today, I'm just going to invite you to bow your heads and pray from wherever around the world that you're watching. Let's go to God. God, it is good to come into your presence through the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have confidence that when we approach your throne, we can offer all of ourselves to you. There is nothing you don't know. No creature is hidden from you, but all things are naked and exposed to your eyes. And so today, with that in mind, Lord Jesus, we bow and we humble ourselves, recognizing that your grace and your mercy has invited us to know God and be known by God. As we open up your word, might it continue to do a work in our hearts, that as we see again through a story of human failing, but of your wondrous grace and your mercy, might we be encouraged to draw nearer to you, deeper in our passion for you and for you alone, that we might experience all the blessings that come from your presence, from your promises, and from your power as you make us more and more like yourself. In your name and for your glory we pray. Amen. If you've been watching our services or our sermons, you know that we're in the book of Luke and will be through to May. It'll be the conclusion of a 2.5 year journey through this awesome and incredible gospel. And right now we're in the thick of the last moments of Jesus' life, where we're seeing scene by scene the various activity going on around him as he is led towards the cross, where he offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. And we're doing this all in the midst of COVID, and hopefully there's a light at the end of the tunnel on that. But at the same time, it always gets darkest before the dawn, and we get the sense that God is asking his church to continue to be patient and to persevere. That's why these stories are so meaningful for us, that as our faith is tested, to trust God, to believe in his sovereignty, to allow his work in this season of pandemic to change us and to transform us, that we would continue to find in his word and in prayer what we need in order to persevere and be patient. God's made clear over the last number of months that COVID's not a threat to him, it's not a threat to his worship, and it's not a threat to his church. Even though our methods have changed, we can still be Christians. That is, that we can have and cultivate a passion for God, that we can have and cultivate an intimacy with him. Sure, the methods have changed. We're not gathering on Sunday mornings together, but the expression of our faith remains. And I find great comfort in the words of Ephesians that says, since we have everything we need for life and for godliness, let's press into Christ. Yeah, we've had to shift from being a church gathered to a church connected. Thankfully, most of the people at SCC are connected in relationships, that they're engaged with a group of believers in community groups such as life groups or if tables or huddles. And I'm thankful for these connections because they allow us to care for one another in the midst of the cessation of regular church services. At the same time, many people have expressed a concern for those who may not be connected, who may have fallen through the cracks. And I have to tell you, I echo that concern, maybe even tenfold. But the concern didn't begin at the start of COVID. It has been exacerbated by COVID for sure. But there's always worry in a pastor's heart about where people's passion lies. And what they're pursuing God for, whether it be for intimacy or whether it be for some sort of transactional relationship with him. See, as human beings, it's easy for us to get caught up in misguided passions. It's easy for us to get enamored with pursuing false senses of intimacy. When we ask, what makes a Christian, the answer is not very complicated. It's not necessarily what you agree with, but what you love. I mean, Jesus said that, right? Said, all of it, all of life, all of the commandments are in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What is love? What does it look like? Well, it looks like those two things we've already mentioned, passion and intimacy. But a love for God is not a passion about God, but a passion for God. A love for God is not just intimacy that enters in and out of a relationship with Christ, but one that pursues an ongoing sense of communion with him. The Christian life is marked by Christ-centered passion and Christ-centered intimacy. We've seen over the last little while, our passions get pulled in any number of different directions. I am incredibly amazed at where our outrage has gone. The things that people are so passionate about all of a sudden. And yet at the same time, what stabilizes Christians is passion that is formed from an intimate relationship with Christ. Not a passion about God, not treating our Christianity like a cause, but rather using our passion for the gospel that Christ has lavishly bestowed on us in his love, demonstrating the love of the Father to us, in laying down his own life so that we could know God and be known by God. Our passion needs to be directed at him. Our intimacy needs to be directed towards him. It's the difference between, say, in dating relationships. If you're single, or maybe you remember when you were single, there comes a time in everybody's life where you have an interest in the opposite sex. But the difference between, you know, a passion for a person and a passion about people is the difference between being interested in guys or girls and being interested in a specific guy or a specific girl. I've come across people, even in their marriages, who never really were passionate about the person that they pursued and wanted to marry. They were just passionate about marriage and the idea of it. And what happens? Those feelings fade and the intimacy fizzles. Now, why am I saying all of this? Well, the story we're going to look at today gives us two examples of these things. We're going to see Peter fall. We're going to see that this weekend and in more depth next week. We're going to see in his life the pitfalls of a misguided passion. Today, we're also going to see, in maybe a little bit more depth, in Judas, the danger of false intimacy. And so as we read and as we talk about this story together, I invite you to listen to the Holy Spirit, to listen to Jesus, to hear what he might be speaking to your own heart, that he might be wanting to redirect your passions and reignite your intimacy with him. So let's go there. We're going to go to Luke chapter 22 and read verses 47 just down through 51. While he was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. May God be blessed in the reading of his word. Hey, Jesus has been desperately trying to prepare his disciples for a great change in their lives. He's been trying to prepare them for this change by speaking into their life about their temptations. In the previous message that we looked at last week, we see how Jesus confronted his own temptations that were within his flesh through prayer and called the disciples to do the same. And we know that instead of praying, they slept because they were so overwhelmed with their emotion. The preparation is now over because the moment has come. Jesus is being arrested, and in this infamous scene, we see one who was one of his close disciples betray him with a kiss. It's more than just infamous, it's actually brilliant. It's a brilliant move for a hypocrite like Judas to kiss Jesus. You see, to demonstrate that sense of affection, that act of intimacy would tell the disciples that he did love Christ to the very end. You see, he was thinking beyond what was going to happen in the next couple of days. He was thinking about how he would live out this double life. How, on the one hand, could he be a betrayer? And how, on the other hand, could he maintain this identity of being one of Jesus' close disciples, especially to the other disciples? But Jesus forgot that Jesus himself could see into his heart. Judas forgot that Jesus could see into his heart. And he calls him out. Calls him out on his false intimacy. Jesus says to him, are you going to betray me with a kiss? He's essentially saying, are you kidding me, bro? You're going to come to me and you're going to try to kiss me. And this is going to be your sign to those who are going to arrest me that I'm the one. I'm the one that's guilty of all these things they're saying about me. It's the most infamous demonstration of false intimacy in the history of the world. Now, I know many of you watching can relate to Christ in this moment. Many of us can relate to Judas, but I want to talk to you, those of you who may be able to relate to Christ in this moment. You've been the victim of false intimacy. That the people that were supposed to love you, parents, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, used you and abused you in acts of affection that were false, that were selfish, that were ultimately evil. If we think about it like that, Judas is an abuser. It's always an act of abuse to take advantage of another image bearer. It's worse when that abuse is done by someone who is supposed to love and be loyal to that person. Jesus knows that expressions of intimacy are often tools of abuse. And so just on a side note, those of you who can relate to Christ know this. He's a friend and a savior for those who have been abused. Judas kisses Jesus and it's on, right? In verse 49, we see the disciples say, hey, Lord, is it time? Do we strike with the sword? You can almost sense the smell of testosterone in the air. They can see what's going to happen, right? They're still unclear as to what the nature of the kingdom would be. They've woken up. They're on fire. They're engaged. They've got swords, at least two of them. Not all of them have swords, but there's at least two. But they ask the question, at least somebody does, hey, is now the time we strike with the sword? I'm thinking it might have been John, right? We know they have two swords. We know that Peter has one because Peter is the one who unfortunately strikes out that the soldier and cuts his ear off. But at least somebody holding a sword said, hey, is this what we're supposed to fight now? Peter doesn't wait for an answer. Why? He gets caught up in his passion. And here's where we see that misguided passion hurts people. Peter wasn't waiting for an answer. He was running out ahead of Christ. He was getting ahead that he was not going to let some act of political paranoia take his Savior away. He was going to fight and he was going to fight back. And he forgot all the things that Christ was teaching him and telling him. And so what does he do? He strikes the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. Luke doesn't tell us that it's Peter. We know that from another passage of scripture. And it seemed like it was the perfect time to use it. He's all caught up in his emotions. He's all ready to go. But what happened? He got it wrong. And the rest of the evening for Peter would be a personal disaster. It'd be a gong show. He would end up reeling. But, not to give the end of the story away, but when he would hear about the resurrection of Jesus, he would run to the tomb. Showing us that even though he had a misguided passion, he still desired to have a redemptive relationship with Christ. Jesus' response is, no more of this. And he touches the man's ear and heals him. He redeems the ill-directed passion of Peter because Jesus is a peacemaker. Now we know, and we'll see in more depth next week, how Peter does not really recover from even these words, this word of scolding. But we do know in chapters later on that he would repent and be restored. So just to look at this and to summarize, we see Peter, the leader of the disciples, acting out of a misguided passion, all emotion, and it hurts people. Something that Jesus has been warning about for months, to not let his flesh take over, to not let his emotions take over. And then with Judas, we see this devastating false intimacy. He leans in, gives Jesus a kiss of affection, And Jesus calls him out on it. Are you going to betray me with a kiss? Jesus knew that Judas's heart was far from Christ. I've been taking you to the book of Hebrews a great deal, and it's partly because I'm studying it in my own life, but one of the reasons is that there's much to be taught in there, and there's many warnings in there for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, especially as we live through these uncertain times where we wonder what it means to express our Christianity. The authors of the book of Hebrews were greatly concerned about those who were in the church in Jerusalem. They were becoming lazy and they were turning back to religious tendencies of their upbringing. Their concern, the author's concerns, were that the passions and motivations of the people were misguided and misdirected, and that their activity wasn't about intimacy, but was about religiosity. There's devastating three verses right in the book of Hebrews that I think describe Judas for us and could have described Peter for us as well. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 3, and you can turn there if you'd like, if you have a Bible at home or it's on the screen beside me here. For it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the power of the coming age, and who fell away. This is because to their own harm they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. In those three verses, we see that there are people who can be exposed to the gospel to the point where they taste it, to the point where they experience it, to the point where they not just know it, but actually start to live it and are not saved. It's impossible to renew them to repentance because each time they're re-crucifying the Son of God as they wander away from the faith. It shows us that misguided passion and false intimacy are dangerous. They are dangerous for our souls. This story that we've read in the book of Luke shows us that we should take some time to reflect and ask ourselves, am I like one of these men? Could either of these be me? Hebrews 6 is an important description of Judas. We're not going to study the passage in depth today, but I want you to see that Judas failed and his life could not be restored. You see, Peter's failings were for a moment, but it was a legacy for Judas. Everyone around Judas thought he was a true disciple. He wasn't, and Judas knew it. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked into this betrayal. He didn't do this action because of his upbringing or even as a mistake. He was selfish. And he was looking to preserve his own life and profit off of his allegiance to Christ. The example of Judas is of one who was never saved. That is, never truly gave his heart completely to Christ. Here's what we know about his life. We know that he was called by Christ. We read in the Gospels that Jesus chose his disciples 3 years before this event, after spending a whole night in prayer, called them each by name to come and to follow him. That the Holy Spirit led Jesus to invite the 12 to witness his ministry and to partner in the ministry. And the Holy Spirit would get hold of all but Judas's hearts. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, which is actually of great comfort because what we see throughout all of Scripture that is fulfilled in this story is that God can take evil actions and make them into good. He can accomplish his plan by those who have done devastatingly destructive things like this betrayal and accomplish his purposes. At the same time, Judas was called by Christ, but being called isn't enough. Judas saw it all. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He watched the love. He was an eyewitness. He had access and received the love of Christ in a very personal way. He was a part of not something just life-changing, but world-changing. He saw it all, but it didn't change him. Judas received love to the very end. He was one of the ones who had his feet washed by Jesus. I love that. Jesus' ministry is ongoing, even to those he knows are going to betray him. Christ constantly pursuing them. Christ constantly pursues all of us, all the way up until our death. Each and every day, Jesus is trying to get our attention towards his love and mercy, that we might see him in his most glorious form and the grace that draws him near, and our passions would be ignited, not for him as a cause, but for him as a person, and that we might pursue an intimate relationship with him because he has demonstrated intimacy towards us. See, Judas received affection from Christ and yet still rejected him. Why? Because he was ultimately a liar and a thief. We know from different gospel accounts that he would be stealing from the disciples' petty cash. And on one occasion, criticized a woman who made an incredible, intimate, and extravagant act of worship, saying that her offering should have been sold and given to the poor. He didn't want it for the poor. He wanted it for himself. Why? Because he was a liar and a thief. Even though those around thought Judas was a true disciple, he wasn't, and he knew it. The Bible doesn't tell us why Judas did what he did, but that doesn't take away from the fact that his life is a tragedy. So let's maybe take some time and just think, what can we conclude about Judas that we might be able to apply to our own lives? A couple points here, and then we'll wrap up. First of all, sitting under good Bible teaching is important, but it's not enough. You have to believe it. And by believe it, you have to use what the Bible teaches about Christ as a foundation for a redemptive relationship with him. Sitting under good Bible teaching is enough. You have to have a relationship with Christ. Agreeing with the doctrines of Scripture, agreeing with the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification, whatever doctrine you've studied is not enough. All of those things are meant to get inside of our minds and our hearts that we might love Christ. Number two, being in community with Jesus' people is not enough. You have to be one of them. You get the sense that Judas pretended like he was one of the disciples, but he didn't get caught up in their world. He was strategic in that he was conniving and he was clever. He played the game, right? When the disciples were together, he knew what he should say and what he should do. And when they weren't together, he checked out of that. See, community, the relationships we have within the church with other believers, is just that, relationships. It's not a program. It's not a thing we do. It's engaging other people and receiving life from their life, and giving them life from our lives. This is hard for a lot of people. That's because they're guarded. They've been guarded their whole lives because they've been hurt by other people. But the danger of that, the temptation, is to make relationships programmatic. And relationships aren't meant to be about time and place. They're meant to be about love, care, and encouragement. So being in community with Jesus' people is not enough. You need to be one with them. Participating in ministry is not enough. You have to love Jesus. Has Jesus saved you? If the answer is yes, do you know why? Do you know why he saved you? Because he loves you. Does God's love give meaning to your life? To every thought, decision, and behavior? Does God's love give direction? Direction to how you're going to live out the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, the next decade. Does God's love give you a passion for the things that he loves, such as people? So many people can do the work of the ministry thinking that because it's a good thing, that God is pleased with them for it. But those who participate in ministry in the truest sense are so overwhelmed with God's love that it flows out of their lives and into the lives of others. And it's not something you do, it's something you are. Number four, you can't lose your salvation, but you can fake it. Regardless of our testimony, we have to keep asking the question, am I saved? Do I love Jesus? Do I demonstrate the love, that love and obedience? You can't lose your salvation. One of the great truths in Scripture is that what God says is true, that if you're a child of God, saved by grace through the act and the offering of Jesus Christ, you are saved. You're one of his children. Nothing can change that. Nothing you can do can change that. But a lot of people just want the benefits of salvation rather than the cost of salvation, the cost being obedience. They want the benefits of the blessing of community, of influence, of meaning. And in so doing, they fake it and pretend like they've been saved when they really haven't been saved. And number five, and this is really important, how your life concludes is more important than how your life begins. Judas was called by Jesus. This passage tells us that he was identified as the man who was named Judas, not a disciple of Christ. There was a change, right? All the way up until this point in Scripture, he was included as one of the 12, but in this moment, he stands alone. And he would end up, in his remorse, going and committing suicide because he couldn't live with himself for what he had done. How your life concludes is more important than how it begins. I love seeing people come to Christ. Had the chance this last year to introduce a few people to him. That's one of the great blessings of being on the front lines of ministry. That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. What am I talking about? One of the hard things is seeing people fall away. See, it's not how it begins, it's how it ends. If you're cultivating intimacy with Christ and you're passionate about the things that he is passionate about, you actually won't have to worry about how your life ends. You're going to continually be changed. And because God is eternal and infinite, his love has no end and you will never come to the bottom of it. Your lives will be marked by mercy and compassion that our lives should be marked by. Unfortunately, it's been my experience in the church that some of the most unloving people there, in that they're angry, embittered, stubborn, critical, cynical, greedy, are those who have been lifelong Christians. And it makes you wonder if they're Christians at all. Those things are indicators that Judas pretended as though he was a disciple. But in the end, he didn't reap the eternal benefits of being one. One more thing before we move on to a point of application. Sometimes false Christians appear credible, loving, and generous. We don't want to be a judgmental people. We want to be a gracious, and kind, and compassionate people. We want to be a patient people with one another. But we also need to recognize that sometimes Christians appear credible. We should probe those who enter into our lives with Christian love and look for sincerity, true intimacy, and passion that is more than just emotion, but is rather the example and testimony of a transforming belief in the gospel. And here's my encouragement. When you find them, when you find the true ones, listen to them, honor them, follow them, because they're following Christ, and that's going to be of your benefit. Now, just to wrap this up, let's ask the question just quickly. Was there hope for Judas? Absolutely. You see, misguided passion and false intimacy are no match for the power of the gospel. That's our hope. Our hope isn't in doing more or being better. Our hope is in Christ and in his patience and in his power to restore. Notice how Jesus deals with each of them. He simply corrects Peter. He just says, enough's enough, Peter. He uses a stern word and then a kind action. That is that healing of the soldier's ear so that Peter would see that this is not how it was going to happen. Peter wouldn't have to live his life avoiding the dude without the ear because Jesus had redeemed what he had done. And Jesus, even in his kindness, reaches out to Judas. He's, are you going to betray me with a kiss? He's basically saying, are you going to keep pretending that you love me or are you going to love me? Both of these things, both of these actions, the healing and the words were an invitation. That the gracious truth of Christ is not something he speaks to our minds, but speaks to our hearts. He knew that Judas was far from him. He knew that Peter was going to be dealing with a great deal of shame in the next few hours. And yet he continues to show them grace. It did that for Peter eventually. Even though the rest of the night would be a disaster, he would repent and be restored. But it didn't for Judas. It would lead to his destruction because he decided that he was not going to turn to Christ in repentance. Instead, he was going to die in remorse. He tries to redeem his own actions by himself, right? He takes those 30 pieces of silver and tries to give them back. That if he gave it back, he would no longer be guilty of what he did. That doesn't work. We can't self-atone. But after self-atonement, his self-atonement fails, he doesn't go find Jesus. Instead, in his remorse and in his shame, he buys a field and he kills himself. He refused to repent to the very end. You see, remorse and repentance are two totally different things. Now, if you're taking all of these sermons as being shamed, it may be that you're being remorseful, that you're feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit that is meant to draw you to repentance, which is the kindness of God, but instead wallowing in your guilt and shame. When it's repentance is an opportunity to be restored and resurrected by Christ. Collect definitions for a number of different words. I love this definition of repentance by Diane Langberg. She says this, repentance means to have another mind about something. It means to have the mind of Christ about the sins committed and will include the truth about the sin, the events surrounding it, as well as the truth about ourselves and its impact on others. The truth is that the evil things we do are destructive and have devastating effects on other people. But Peter, in his repentance, went to Christ and found that there's also truth that his actions aren't beyond forgiveness. Remorse doesn't let you experience that. Judas was remorseful, but he was not repentant. This is true of a lot of people. If you think today that you're close to being a Judas right now, if you're listening, while there's still a breath in your lungs and a pulse in your wrist, God's forgiveness is not beyond you. Jesus never turns people away. Even if you've betrayed him or you've betrayed those that you're supposed to love, the story of Judas is a warning. But it's also an opportunity to repent, to demonstrate restitution, and to be restored. And today, if you come to him and you admit your sin and you ask forgiveness and you accept his love and you offer your life in return, you can have a future without shame and regret. Repentance leads us to forgiveness. Remorse leads us to regret. Don't let your remorse get a hold of your life. Turn to Christ. And one last thing. For those of you who are true followers of Jesus, you aren't a Judas, but maybe you know a Judas, and maybe you've been betrayed by a Judas. Please know that Jesus can relate to your betrayal and abandonment. Throughout Scripture, particularly illustrated in this passage, we know as believers that God can take the worst sins committed in the history of the world and in the history of our own lives and use them to accomplish his good, pleasing, and perfect purpose. there's always the hope of redemption. There's always the hope of healing. Kind of like the soldier who gets his ear back. Christ heals hearts. Christ rose from the dead, victorious over the betrayal of Judas. And he offers us that same healing when we believe him, when we identify with him, when we love and are loved by him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is just good to know that you're close and that you're speaking and that you're always drawing us to yourself. Might you minister mercy and grace to the hearts of those who can identify with Judas and who can identify with Peter. And might you lead us towards repentance so that we might experience your kindness. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.